I want to turn in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah, chapter 38 this evening. The book of Isaiah, chapter 38. We want to come into the chapter at verse 9. The previous part of the chapter speaks to us of Hezekiah and how he was told by the prophet Isaiah to set his house in order because he was going to die. On hearing that, Hezekiah seeks the Lord, and the Lord answers prayer and adds to his years 15 more years. And so we're coming to the verse number 9. The Word of God says, "The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness, I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckon till morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself have done it. I shall go softly all the years in the bitterness of my soul. Lord, by these men live, and in thee, and in these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down to the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore will we sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." Amen, and we'll end at the verse 20, this public reading of his precious word. Let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer, please. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee this evening in the holy and precious name of Thy dear Son, Jesus Christ. We enter into Thy presence. We do so, dear God, with humility and reverence. Come, O God, aware that we need Thee in all of the events of this meeting. Pray for help to be given, O God, to the one in need even now. But help, O God, this preacher. Let nothing, O God, take away from the truth and the solemnity of thy word. Be pleased, O God, to work by thy spirit. And be pleased, O God, to come down in power. Speak to the unconverted who have gathered with us tonight. O may there be a working of God within their soul. And O God, at the end of this meeting, may there be great joy in heaven, and may there be great joy here on earth over sinners trusting in the blessed Son of God. And so answer prayer. Glorify thy dear Son. Exalt the Christ of God. For we pray this in and through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for his glory and praise, we offer prayer in his precious name. Amen and amen. When writing to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul remarked, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Paul's words served as a reminder to those saints in Corinth that it was rare for those to be called unto Christ, those who were of the intelligentsia, Those who are from the corridors of power, those who are from the elite ranks of society, it was very rare for such to be called by God unto salvation. Now, why the Apostle Paul said not many were called, he did not say not any. And I suppose tonight's reading proves that to be the very case. Because Hezekiah, a king from Judah, was one of the men from the corridors of power and from high society that God called and saved by his amazing grace. In this chapter in Isaiah's prophecy, Hezekiah recalls in writing God's saving power in his life. Having recovered from a life-threatening illness in answer to his own prayers, Hezekiah now takes pen to paper and he writes what God had done for him in regard to salvation. Verse number 9, we read the words, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. And as he records those events, the events that led up to his salvation, he would say in the verse number 17, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Really, this verse is a verse of testimony. Hezekiah's testimony. It really can be summed up in a number of ways what a testimony is, but the most common way of the word is whenever a person is brought into a courtroom, they're placed under oath to attest or to give witness to a personal experience or knowledge referring to a case that has been heard. And therefore, when we use this word testimony in Christian circles, we're really referring to a first-hand account of what God has done within a life. First-hand account of how an individual has come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. A first-hand account about God's miraculous intervention in the life of an individual that's brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what Hezekiah is doing in Isaiah chapter 38. He's giving a word of testimony. He's telling about how God intervened into his life and how he was drawn to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so tonight we want to consider the words that we have in Isaiah 38 verse 17. In a message that I've simply entitled, "A King's Testimony." A King's Testimony. And Hezekiah, the king of Judah, gave his testimony here in Isaiah chapter 38 and the verse 17. He first of all testifies of his own sinful condition. I suppose that's what a testimony is. There is a referring, there is an acknowledging of our own sinful condition. Note the phrase at the latter part of the verse that reveals to us the condition of this man. He speaks about my sins, my sins. Now, there are a number of very simple yet very important points that we need to note with respect to Hezekiah's sinful condition. Notes that we need to make with respect to our own condition, especially those that are out of Christ without a Savior in this meeting house tonight, those under the sound of my voice. I see first and all in those words the personal nature of sin. Hezekiah speaks of my sin, and he only speaks of his sin. He refers to no other person's sins but his own. His own sin, my sin, he said. Now, Hezekiah could have very easily spoken about all the good things that he had done within his life and all the good things that he had done within his reign. He could have pleaded his own goodness here in Isaiah chapter 38. We could read about how, and after his father had passed away, Hezekiah had set out to reform a sin-filled nation. Pagan altars and idols and temples had to be destroyed. The bronze serpent, the brazen serpent that Moses had constructed there in the wilderness, it had to be destroyed because the people had made an idol of it. And Hezekiah, under his reign, those things were done. The temple in Jerusalem, whose doors had been nailed shut by his father Ahaz, it was cleansed and it was reopened again. The Levitical priesthood was reinstated. The Passover was again reinstated and reinstituted as a national holiday. It would be under Hezekiah's reign that revival really came to the land of Judah. And yet, despite all the good things that this king had done, he realized that none of those things carried any merit with the God of heaven. You might be here tonight, you're in this house. Someone gathered in this place this evening, and you would boast of your own righteousness. You would boast of certain moral, certain religious qualities, things that you have done within your life. And yet I want to remind you that none of those things carry weight with God. None of those things are meritorious with God. None of those things carry any worth with respect to the holy and the righteous God of heaven. Because the only thing that is meritorious with God is that which comes from God, which is namely the righteousness of God that is reckoned, imputed, made over to the repentant sinner on their repentance from sin and their exercising faith in Jesus Christ. The personal nature, he spoke about my sin, my sins. Hezekiah, whenever he was writing this, he could have very easily deflected the spotlight of himself, and he could have listed the sins of the nation. He could have listed even the sins of his ungodly father Ahaz. He could have highlighted the nation's acceptance of idolatrous worship. He could have spoken about their departure from God. He could have spoken about a land that had been polluted by blood because of innocent blood that had been shed on the altars of these pagan gods. However, in spite of this man highlighting the sins of others, Hezekiah focused on his own sin because he said, "My sin, my sin." And many a sinner, to take the heat off themselves, they sit in meetings such as this. They think about someone else who they know whose sins are greater than their own sins. They take the pompous position of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who prayed in the temple, "God, I thank thee that I am not like as other men are, extortioners, unjust, idolaters, or even as this publican." No such people. They console themselves with the thought, "You know, I might be a sinner, but now I'm not as bad as a sinner as your man or your woman down the street who lives for me, close beside me." And maybe that's your thought process tonight. Yes, you know well that you're a sinner. You're not as great a sinner as maybe the person you would feel in front of you or behind you, but let me say that all sin, let me be more personal in my application this evening, let me say that your sin is great in the sight of God. And tonight, it might be that you might content yourself to the point that you're not as great a sinner as someone else. It might alleviate your convicted conscience for a little time, that your sins are not as great as the sins of others. And yet, these things do not do away with the fact that there is personal sin on your sin account that you're personally accountable to God for, sins that you must take ownership of. And so I ask you tonight, will you do that? Will you take ownership of your sin tonight? Will you recognize that it is your sin that separates between you and your God? Because until you do so, until you take ownership of your sins, forgiveness of those sins can never be found. There is the personal nature of sin. But something else we note from these words, "my sins," namely the plurality of sin. It wasn't that Hezekiah confesses here to a single sin, but he speaks of about a plurality or a multiplicity of sins to which he confesses to here. He speaks about "my sins," plural. See, when a man commits sin, that sin often mutates. It often spawns into other sins because there's no such thing as an isolated sin. One sin leads to another sin that leads to another sin. We only have to go into the Garden of Eden in order to understand that, because there in the Garden of Eden, yes, Adam disobeyed God's command, that single command, but within that sin, there was a multiplicity of sin, because within his sin, there was pride. Here's a man, Adam, in pristine condition, but in the pride of his own heart, he believed that he knew better than God. There was sacrilege. There was homicide because he murdered his own soul. There was spiritual fornication because of the integrity of the human mind. It was corrupted by the persuasion of the serpent. There was also theft because he took the forbidden fruit. There was covetousness because he desired more than that which God had already given him. In that single sin, there was a multiplicity of sins. That single sin spawned, mutated, to there being a multiplicity, a plurality of sin. My dear friends, many are our sins. Many are our sins tonight before God. Job was aware of that over there in Job 13:23. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. That's what he said. That'd be a good prayer for you to pray tonight, unsaved friend. It'd be good for you to pray that God would make you to know your transgressions and your sin. Because many are your sins against God. There are the sins of ignorance as well as those sins of presumption. There is the sins that you've committed by mistake, those sins that you've committed willfully. There's the sins of omissions. There's the sin of commission. And then there are your secret sins, your open sins. On top of all of those sins, there are the sins of lip and life and heart and mind. And many are your sins. Sins of childhood. Sins of adolescence. Sins of youth. Sins of adulthood. Sins of old age. And all of which compound the trouble that you're already in because of original sin that has been inherited to you from your first parents. You are a sinner by nature, a sinner by practice. Tonight, although your sins be many, thank God your sins can be dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. They can be forgiven. And they can be pardoned. Pardoned. Freely pardoned in the gospel. But there's another point highlighted by Hezekiah with respect to his sinful condition, namely the problems that arises from sin. The problems that arises from sin. Hezekiah testifies in the opening clause of our text for peace. For peace I had great bitterness. The absence of peace and the presence of bitterness in the life of this king were the resultant products of sin within his life. Note the adjective before the noun, bitterness. Great bitterness. Sin had brought great bitterness into the life of Hezekiah the king. Bitterness to an immense degree. With all of his wealth, with all of his opulence, with all of his prestige, Hezekiah was embittered because of his sin. And oh, what a bitter thing sin is. Sin is bitter in its nature because it is a departure from God. It is an opposition to God. It is a rebellion against God. It is bitter in its very nature, but sin is also bitter in its effects. Just look around you tonight. Consider all the divisions, the wars, the diseases, the bloodshed, the cruelties. They are the bitter effects of sin. Look into families tonight and see the bitter effects of sin. See the anger and the envy and the jealousy and the enmity and the lack of love. That's the bitter end and the bitter results of sin. Look at individuals tonight across our province, maybe in this meeting, and see the effects of sin, the sufferings of body, the torture of the soul, all of sorrows of time, all the agonies of eternity. These are the bitter fruits of sin. I wonder, is there someone here tonight like Hezekiah whose life is devoid of peace, for peace you look for, but instead sin has brought a bitterness into your life? Someone who's maybe bitter towards God. Bitter because of some event in the past that has caused deep personal hurt to you, an immense heartache. And I say that only the sweetness of Christ entering the soul will, as it were, negate that bitterness, will cause that bitterness to be expelled. As the blessed Savior comes in and captures the heart, and by his grace being imparted to the unsaved, thank God that bitterness of sin can be dispelled, neutralized. Thank God Christ will become sweet to you. The sweetness of the soul that you've never known before. The scripture speaks of it in various ways. Peace, rest, all of which they enter the soul. There is a sweetness that enters in when Christ is welcomed into the life and heart. I wonder, will you welcome him in tonight? Receive him into your heart. Receive him into your life. There's a second thing about King Hezekiah when he testifies. Yes, he spoke about his sinful condition. But whenever he testifies here in Isaiah 38 and the verse 17, he testifies secondly of God's sovereign intervention. God's sovereign intervention. There's something that I like about Hezekiah when he testifies here. While he uses seven words at the beginning to speak about himself and his sinful condition, he uses the other 25 words of the verse to speak about the God who sovereignly intervened and stepped into his life. Over three quarters of this man's testimony was given over to the one who delivered him from the pit of corruption. And I believe we could all learn a lesson, especially if we're ever asked to give a word of testimony, all believers. Yes, there is the need to tell what you were before you met Jesus Christ, what life was like without the Savior. But can I say, the greatest emphasis in a word of testimony must be placed on the one who has saved you from your sin. Folks, whenever it comes to sin, God is an interventionist. God intervenes in the life of the sinner. He steps into the situation. And God's sovereign intervention is encapsulated in those words, "But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption." Who does Hezekiah attribute his deliverance, his salvation to within this text? To God alone. "Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption." See, the attributing of his deliverance, the attributing of his salvation from the pit of corruption showed certain things. It showed this. It showed that Hezekiah realized that unless God stepped in, unless God intervened, that his soul would be left in the pit of corruption and the pit of his sin. It needed something of God. Divine intervention on the part of God was required to bring about the deliverance that was required. And it's no different than the gospel, my friend. It's going to take divine intervention, the sovereign divine intervention of God, to lift you out of your sin and to bring you out of the pit of corruption even tonight. Because you're born in sin, shaping in iniquity. And on and off ourselves, we are unable to find our way to God. And so we need God to step in, to intervene. Born spiritually dead towards God, the sinner is unable to deliver himself from the dominion and the power and the guilt and the disgrace of sin. It takes nothing short of a miracle of grace to deliver a sinner from their sin. So deep is the pit of sin. Every means of salvation that we attempt to use, every ladder, every rope that we try to use falls short. Whether it's the ladder of morality or the rope of good works, whether it's the ladder of religious activities or the rope of self-righteousness, none are able to provide a means of escape from the pit of sin and destruction. And since that being the case, takes an act of divine grace on the part of God if we're ever to be delivered from the pit of our sin. And such an act was experienced by this king. God reached down and delivered his soul from the pit of corruption. Now I suppose those words of Hezekiah, they reflect the words of one of his ancestors, David. Because it was David who said in Psalm 40, "He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, and out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon the rock, and established my going." I wonder tonight, as God sovereignly intervened into your life with respect to sin? Have you been delivered out from the pit of sin's corruption? Have you been delivered from the horrible pit? Have you been delivered from the miry clay? Is your feet upon the rock of ages tonight? I say with respect to God's sovereign intervention in the life of Hezekiah, we ask ourselves this question: what was the catalyst, or what was the initial motivating factor that moved God to deliver this man from the pit of his sin? Did God foresee some future goodness in Hezekiah? And on the basis of that foreseen potential goodness, deliver him from the pit of corruption? Did God look at Hezekiah's past deeds and on the grounds of those deeds deliver him from the pit of corruption? Did God consider Hezekiah's affinity and sympathy for religious things and for that reason deliver him from the pit of corruption? Our text makes it very clear that it was none of those things, but the catalyst, the initial motivating factor, we could say the cause of this deliverance was sourced in the love of God. For thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. You know, there is another rendering. Same Hebrew words are used, but a different way in which those words can be rendered. Beautiful indeed in their thought. We could read the verse like this: thou hast loved my soul out of the pit of corruption. Thou hast loved it out. God loves us out of our sin. What a wondrous, what a wonderful thing. You see, what Hezekiah was really saying, that it was God's love that drew him from the pit of sin. It was love that worked a rescue for me. And folks, it was in love to our souls, our poor, our perishing, our sin-stained souls, that Jesus Christ, by his death on Calvary's tree, loved our souls out of the pit. He delivered them from the pit of sin, snatched our souls, those redeemed in this place, as brands from the burning. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed us. Tonight, would God love you out of the pit of sin? Calvary's love. Reminding yourself of what Christ did on the cross, in the center tree, bleeding and dying and suffering disgrace and guilt, all for us. I wonder tonight, has tonight sin become so loathsome, so abhorrent, so nauseating to you that in the love of God, that Christ has become so charming to you, so appealing to you? Has sin become so nauseating? Has Christ become so appealing to you that you would say in the words of the hymn writer, out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. Oh, that tonight the bands of divine love draw you to the Jesus Christ, the lover of your soul. One final thought. As he testified, he spoke about his sinful condition. And he also spoke about God's sovereign intervention. But as he closes his testimony, this king, he speaks about a satisfying conclusion. How satisfying it was for Hezekiah to conclude that God had cast all his sins behind his back. For thou hast cast, note the text, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. To cast behind one's back is a Hebrew figure of speech. It means to forget, to lose sight of, to exclude from view. It denotes the most complete and contemptuous rejection of a thing. What do you do when you don't want a thing? You throw it over your back. cast it aside, forgetting about it, losing sight of it, excluding it from your view and from your presence. I tell you, our sin is so loathsome, it is so abominable to God that he cannot look upon it, and so he must cast it behind his back. He consigns our sin to oblivion, never to be remembered again. As far as the east, the psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Maybe there's someone here tonight, and it would concern you, that God would revisit your sins sometime in the future if you trusted Christ. Yet I want you to see that this verse guarantees that that will never happen for the one whose sins have been put behind God's back. I say that because of what I read in James 1 verse 17. Because in James 1 verse 17 we read these words: every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now follow my reasoning. The trajectory of God is always forward. Read in Revelation 6 verse 2 that he goeth forth conquering and to conquer. He goeth forth. The trajectory of God, the direction of God, is always forward. Now since he is eternally going forward, and James tells us in James 1:17 that there's neither shadow of turning, if he casts our sins behind his back and he's forever going forward, he'll never revisit our sins again. He cannot. We must go forward. Well, may God help us to ever go forward. And sinner tonight, if you know not Christ, thank God he'll take your sins. And he'll cast them behind his back. Would you not want that tonight? For your sins to be forgiven, fully forgotten, cleansed, washed under the blood of Christ. Would you not want that tonight? Thank God tonight it can be yours. I trust that you'll come to the Savior and that you'll be born again of the Spirit, and then on your repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that he'll take your sins and he'll cast them behind your back, his back. May God be pleased to bring you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We want to just bow in prayer. We understand all that has happened. We want to briefly close in prayer. We ask you to make your way out and allow others to facilitate and to help even here. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give the situation in this place to thee. We cry to thee, O God, that your hand will be upon Georgia, we pray. Pray, Father, that your mercy and grace will be with us. And we pray that each of us will leave this house with a solemnity within our hearts. O God, awareness that we must, O God, make preparation, and we must be saved and be born of the Spirit. Answer prayer and take us all out with reverence and fear. For we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Let me ask you to quickly leave.